from the book Lamentations, because if you're going to celebrate the hope of Christmas, you have to deal with a lament to begin it. From the book of Lamentations, you hear this cry, "Oh Lord, look and see, for we are despised. Oh Lord, look and see, for we are despised." Any of you feel that way this morning? Any of you have that sense about you? The Hebrew word for despised there is shalal. And it has this idea of insignificance, of feeling small. It has this idea of blowing in the wind, being like a leaf that is clinging to a branch as the wind blows, and that leaf is hanging on for dear life. How many of you, if you're really honest with yourself this very moment, would say, "I'm hanging on for dear life. I feel insignificant." That same word, zalal, also has this idea of feeling like a lightweight, being made light of. And you know, it also has the idea of being a prodigal. Do you know a prodigal in your life? Are you the prodigal in your world? All of that wrapped into this one word, despise. Oh Lord, look and see us, for we are despised. We are insignificant. We are lightweights. We're just barely hanging on. We're prodigals. This is the lament. Some of us listening to my voice right now, have been deeply wounded by the rough stuff of life. And you do a good job of trying to mask it and downplay it and hide it and all the stuff, but it's there, isn't it? Some of us are constantly dealing with this recurring sin. And for the life of us, we don't know why we cannot get on top of it. Others of us are haunted by this shame. It's eaten us alive. Some of us have a dependency on something. And yet, we're left wanting, we're left feeling hollow, empty. We're just hanging on, insignificant, despised. Lord, look and see us, for we are despised. These words were assigned to the people living in Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. They are the words of lament from a people that are facing near immediate destruction from a foreign enemy known as the Babylonians. And the reason the Babylonians are encroaching upon Jerusalem is because of the wickedness of the people, and especially the final four kings that ruled there: Shalom, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. These four kings were awful, horrible kings. Nightmarish, selfish, lazy rulers. To give you a sense, just a simple sense of it, according to the prophet Jeremiah, one of those kings, this is said of one of them: "You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for the shedding of innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." This is in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17. In the next chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 2, we see this word against the kings: Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Selfish, self-absorbed, these are the rulers, and you know the people have bought into it all. So go the people as have gone the rulers. And so the wickedness abounds, the desperation is there. Many are just hanging on for dear life in a dark era. This is Christmas time. This is Christmas time, you know. Many of you have your homes decorated. You've been going through the list, buying the gifts. And during Christmas time, we commonly find ourselves digging more deeply inside to see what's there, to deal with or at least wrestle with some of the harder things that tend to get pushed aside as the rest of the year unfolds. The nostalgia, the sentimentality, the feels of the holidays kind of help foster this inward thing. And for many of us, as we look inward, we find that the words of that lament, "Lord, look and see, for I am in despair," these are very real for us. But as I'm saying, we're not the first. For centuries ago, there was another people that this was their plea. In the face of so much darkness and pain, they were hungry. Some hungry for something to give way, something better to happen, something good to unfold, because, oh, I'm so tired of just hanging on. Any of you just tired of hanging on? Tired of the insignificance? Tired of being let down by the people around you, the people over you, the people under you, the people beside you? Tired of being let down by the one in the mirror? Thus the lament. Thus the lament. And the yearning for something better. The yearning that those people had and that we have for something better. And so, in the midst of all that, guess what? God offered a promise. God offered a promise. And we see it in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And so I'd encourage you to glance there. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And here we see God speaking. And he is speaking through his prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is God's mouthpiece. By the way, in the ancient Hebrew world, the word prophet or Navaim means literally mouthpiece. I want you to think of the little reed that goes on the end of a wind instrument. Think of a modern day clarinet and the little reed that goes on that. That is what is being spoken of in the Hebrew world when you think of a prophet. It's the mouthpiece of God. Across the reed, which is the mouthpiece, God breathes and his sound comes. And that is what a prophet is. And so the prophets are the mouthpieces of God, the Navaim. It's a musical term. And Jeremiah is the mouthpiece of God. And so therefore, God is speaking through Jeremiah. And this is what God has to say. It's a promise to a people that are just hanging on for dear life. Behold, verse 5 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So in the midst of the lament, in the midst of the lament comes a promise. In the midst of the dark days comes a promise. In the midst of a season where we're just hanging on for dear life comes a promise. In the midst of that strong and foreboding sense of insignificance comes a promise. And the promise is that God is sending a king, a good king, a king who will care, and a king who will do extraordinary things. This is the promise. And what I want to do is just take a few moments and process the words found in that promise and have us just wrestle with some observations. Is that okay? Some observations straight from these two verses. And you might capture these and meditate on these here in these Christmas days. Here's the first one. When we look at the promised king in verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23, when we looked at the promised king, what we see is that this king is wise and he causes human flourishing. He's wise and he causes human flourishing. Now that's an important thing considering the kings of old, the kings in Jeremiah's day, Shalom and Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the only flourishing they cared about was their own. They didn't care about anybody else. And so the people are left wanting, the people are left hollow. And here we have a king that's promised to us that will create human flourishing. Now, you say, how is that so, Pastor? In verse 5 there, he shall reign as king and deal wisely. In the Hebrew language, the word for dealing wisely has to do with causing flourishing or prosperity rooted in eternal values and wisdom. It's all there in that one phrase. And so this is not just simple wisdom that the king has. It is wisdom that produces something, wisdom that fosters a flourishing for the soul. We're not talking about some two-bit cheap prosperity gospel garbage. We're talking about a flourishing of the human soul, a prosperity of the soul, an inflation, if you will, of God's goodness within ourselves because of the eternal wisdom of this king that's coming. Now, again, this is a monstrous promise in the face of kings that have been so profoundly self-centered and that have let the people down and left them wanting. Those kings, listen to me, dear friends, those kings were like these mighty looking trees that were hollow inside. And what God in his wisdom did was he cut them down and left them as mere stumps on the wilderness. That's how bad they were. We see it there in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 2. I read the first part earlier about the shepherds not caring for the people, but the last part says, God says, behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. And sure enough, he cuts them down. He cuts them down. They're like stumps now, nothing there. But meanwhile, the people have been disillusioned and hurt deeply. So God says, in the face of that, I'll give you a king, and he will create flourishing in your soul, and he will do so with eternal wisdom. You'll never be let down again, ever. Now, not only do we see that this promised king fosters human flourishing rooted in eternal wisdom, but we also see, listen, this promised king will right all of the wrongs among God's people. He will right all the wrongs and he will turn injustice on its head. And you see that there also in verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is the burden of that king that's coming, the one that's promised. He will make justice to happen. He will bring about a righting of all the wrongs. How many of you have ever felt like you've been wronged by somebody? How many of you ever feel like you've been wronged by a person or by the systems and structures of our world? God's going to make all that right through this promised king. He's going to make it all right. People ask me, understandably, people ask me sometimes, this issue of justice, are we talking social justice here, whatever that means? That's like a temporal, nearly political construct. No, we're not talking about temporal political solutions. We're talking about eternal biblical solutions and values. It is the living God that says, my promised king will right the wrongs and he'll turn injustice on its head. And that's why we want to care about those things. And we see that right here, right in the middle of the Bible. This king that's coming, he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will right the wrongs. He will right the wrongs. He'll turn injustice over and turn it rightly. Now, another thing we see, besides the fact that this promised king is one who's going to cause human flourishing based on eternal wisdom, and he is going to right all the wrongs, and he is going to overturn the injustices of our time and space. Besides those things, this promised king is also going to cause salvation and security to unfold. He's going to bring salvation and security. Now, just to remind here, we're talking, as I've already said a couple times, we're talking about the 6th century BC. This is a long time ago. And the people living in Jerusalem and their awful kings and the great empire Babylon led by Nebuchadnezzar the Great coming and besieging the city of Jerusalem and taking it apart stone by stone and hauling the people off in exile to a foreign land. This is the backdrop. This is why there's a lament. God, do you see us? We're despised. So when we see here in verse 6, and it says that this king, this promised king, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. We have to understand that initially we see these as, if you will, geopolitical solutions to a problem. God is going to rescue his people from a foreign enemy. God is going to create security for his people. He's not going to forget them, even if in his sovereign plan, this foreign nation is going to be used to chastise them. God will rescue them. And so we, through this promised king, there will be a rescuing from the enemies. But, dear friends, this is merely a type for something greater to come. It is a hint, a foreshadowing of a greater kind of salvation that is going to unfold through this very king. And lest we wonder, then let me ask you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, to the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And here in Matthew chapter 1, there's this man named Joseph, and he is crazy in love with this woman named Mary. And Mary has had the most unusual thing happen that we'll see more of here in a little while. Mary has been told by God that within her belly is this miraculous little baby. And Joseph has found out that his virgin wife is now pregnant, and he's freaking out in his brain trying to figure out what to do. And God meets him in the midst of this. And God says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, very simply, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? From their sins. And so with those words, we're reminded that this promised king is more than just a geopolitical rescuer from a foreign empire. That's wonderful and that's good. And in the grand scheme of God's eternal plan for time and space, we see those things unfold according to his good will. But those things serve to hint toward a greater salvation, which is a salvation through Jesus of the sinner, of which I am the chief. And perhaps if you're honest, you would find yourself there as well. You see, this promised king is the savior of the sinner. And with his salvation comes, as we've been studying in our study through Ephesians here this fall, comes a guaranteed redemption. And thus there in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, we see this promised king brings salvation and security. Absolutely he does. Now, not only do we see that this promised king, has this eternal wisdom that foments human flourishing. Not only do we see that this promised king rights all the wrongs and turns injustice on its head. Not only do we see that this promised king brings salvation and security, not just in a temporal dynamic, but in an eternal dynamic by way of dealing with our sin, as Matthew tells us. But this promised king, listen to me, my dear friends, this promised king is in fact the eternal God of heaven and earth. He's not some two-bit monarch. He is the eternal God of heaven and earth. And so there in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, the question is asked, in effect, what is his name? His name will be called the Lord is our righteousness. The more traditional way of saying it would be Yahweh is our righteousness. That's the Hebrew word, Yahweh. The Latinized word is Jehovah. Perhaps right there in your Bibles, you see the word Lord printed, and you see that each of the letters is capitalized, and sometimes you wonder, why does it do that in the Old Testament so often with the word Lord? It's a great question, and what it is anytime you see the word Lord in the Bible, and it's in all caps like that, it is a direct translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name given to the eternal covenant God of heaven and earth. And so it is then, in effect, Yahweh speaking through his mouthpiece, Jeremiah, saying, you tell the world that a promised king is coming, unless they wonder who it is, it's me. I'm coming. Yahweh is on the move. Not just any king, but the king, the eternal leader and ruler of all. He's the one that's promised to come. He's the one that's coming. And so when you and I have those moments and we wonder, oh God, I'm hanging on for dear life, can you help? Oh God, I feel so insignificant, I'm so despised, I'm the prodigal. And we wonder, can God do something about it? God says, I'm coming. Yes, I can do something about it. And I'm not just sending some emissary on my behalf. I am coming. I will do the work. I will step toward you in the midst of the painful season. Now, lest that be enough, there's more. One more piece. See, not only is this king fostering flourishing for our souls rooted in his eternal wisdom. And not only is this promised king righting all the wrongs and turning injustice on its head, and not only is this coming king bringing salvation and security, and not only is this coming king God Almighty, the living and true God, seen, by the way, in John chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 1, when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, this God becomes flesh. Not only do we see this, But we also see that this King who is God is my righteousness. And you know what that means, friend? I don't have to spend all my days hoping and wringing my hands, desperately yearning for my own righteousness, which is like a filthy rag, to somehow appease a holy God. It can't and it won't. But God says, that's okay, because my righteousness will be assigned to you. The Lord is what? Our righteousness, the text says. Verse 6, Jeremiah 23, Yahweh is your righteousness. He's my righteousness. And we see the Apostle Paul echo this in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul underscores this reality of not our righteousness, but God's righteousness being sufficient. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friend, your righteousness and my righteousness has nothing to do with you or me, but all with him and him only. And so this promised king coming into a world that is filled with such unrighteousness among people who have no righteousness, he will provide all the rightness for us. And this is most clearly exhibited through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is that which secures your righteousness and mine. So then when God sees us because of our faith in his son Jesus, when God sees us as we have trusted in his provision for our sin and his provision for our salvation, when God sees us, he doesn't see wretched sinners. He sees those covered with the blood of Christ. He doesn't see those who are unrighteous. He sees those who now have his righteousness because of Christ. We are declared right. It's what we theologians would call imputed righteousness. God's righteousness is assigned to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. And in a world where we're just hanging on, blowing in the wind, insignificant, prodigals, with no righteousness within us, for his righteousness to be assigned to you says something about the value you have to him and the power he has to change our lives through Jesus Christ. Now, Jeremiah gives us a very subtle, very beautiful picture to help us dream about this. And we see it there in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It's really simple. It's a simple line. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, David, that's a reference to the lineage of kings that come from the people of God. And what God is saying is, I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. I'll raise up within that line a righteous branch. And that word for branch means a shoot or a sprout. I mentioned earlier that these final kings that ruled in Jerusalem were like these mighty trees that were hollow inside. They had nothing within them. They were empty. They looked the part, but they were empty. And God knocked them all down, so to speak, and left them as mere stumps in the wilderness. And he did that through Nebuchadnezzar the Great and other means. These recent years in my front yard, Krista and I have had this beautiful tree. It's called a quaking aspen. Any of you ever seen or have, maybe in your own property, a quaking aspen? They're gorgeous. They're tall trees, and their leaves are not quite round. They're beautiful, and they shimmer when the wind blows. You see these kind of trees, right? They shimmer when the wind, and you can hear them when the wind blows. It's just this beautiful sound as the wind goes through those leaves. It's gorgeous. We love our quaking aspen. But about 2 years ago, we noticed that the tree wasn't looking healthy. So we called an arborist to come. Would you come and look at our tree? And so this arborist comes and investigates our tree and discerns that the tree is sick. The tree is sick. And in fact, what the arborist said is the tree is diseased, and because of the disease, you need to understand that most of the tree has been hollowed out by the sickness. It's a tree that's hollow, and in fact, because of that now, it doesn't have the appropriate structure. You need to cut it down lest it collapse on your house. Well, we don't want that. And so Miss Krista gave the permission, and we had it cut down. And what remains is this stump low to the ground. Now, some of you might have trees cut down, and you actually have somebody come grind away your stumps. Maybe someday I'll get to that. We haven't done that. We have a stump there. This past spring, I go out and I'm working in the yard and I look over at the stump. And you know what it's doing? There's these little sprouts coming out of it. You see, out of what is dead, God will raise up that which is living. Out of what is dead, God will raise up that which is living. And when in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, God says, through the line of David is going to be this righteous sprout. I want you to imagine those kings of old cut down because they're empty and hollow, nothing but stumps, but God isn't done. God's going to raise up that which is living, and it's going to grow, and it will be righteous, unlike those who have gone before it. And that is the backdrop to the whole Christmas story, friends. Everything about Christmas has just been captured in these few words, these few minutes. A people barely hanging on, decimated by sin and shame and dependency on things that let them down. Cut down to mere stumps on a dry wasteland, threatened by no end of travail. And God in his mercy, through a promise of one who will come, reminding us that from the dead things will rise up that which is living. In the New Testament's Christmas story, in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 31 and following of chapter 1, we see the angel say to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him" what? A throne. The throne of David. "And he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." A promised king is coming. If you think your world is a dry stump in the wilderness, look more closely, because out of that which is dead rises that which is living, and his name is Jesus. And that is what we want you all to come and see this Christmas, this Jesus who will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Father God, we humbly ask that you'd meet us as we're clinging desperately to whatever we can hang on to. We humbly ask that you'd meet us as we are deeply marked by our own sense of insignificance. We humbly ask that you'd meet us in the midst of our prodigal journey. We humbly ask that you'd show up in our self-loathing. We humbly ask that you would meet us in the midst of our recurring sinfulness and our haunting shame. And that, Father God, you would reach out to us and provide for us in a world where those things upon which we depend just constantly let us down. Father, like the kings of old and even the people of old, we too often are like these old stumps in the wilderness. God, show us that from these dead things, you can raise up life. And show us that the standard bearer for that is the promised king named Jesus. And by faith, may we humble ourselves before him and say, we need him. We want him. And this Christmas, we want to come and see him. Today, we want to see him. Today, we want to take hold of him. May it be so, O God of heaven. For what is Christmas without real lament? O God of heaven, here we are. May we see Jesus right now. And all God's people said, amen. Merry Christmas, friends.